Well, good morning, folks. I'll endeavour not to live up to my billing that Jeff gave me there, and I'm going to try not to splutter all over you. I am a bit hoarse, but I might have to take a few sips of water. It's not COVID, I promise you, at least if the tests are to be believed. But however, we'll see how we go. I want to talk to you this morning about Christian identity, about just who you are in Christ. I want to read a few verses just from Peter's first letter. But first of all, before I do that, I just want to sort of set out my stall, so to speak. Because I think, you know, it's good to remind ourselves just who we are. You know, sometimes circumstances, things that happen in our lives, just can take away our confidence and replace it with doubt. And of course, we all know those famous verses that James gives us, how that, you know, those who doubt are like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed around in the wind. And understanding who we really are can help anchor us onto stable ground. And you know, doubts can come from different directions. Sometimes they come from within us. You know, nowadays we're encouraged, and quite rightly so, to look after our mental health. And there's a term that you may or may not know. You may be familiar with it, but it's quite common in the area of mental well-being. It's the term imposter syndrome. You might have heard of it. The definition of it goes something like this. Imposter syndrome is the experience of feeling like a phony. You feel at any moment you're going to get found out as a fraud. Like you don't belong where you are, that you're not there by merit, you only got there by dumb luck. And psychologists have identified different types of imposter syndrome. For instance, there's the superhero. People who just overwork themselves to make up for how inadequate they feel. And then there's the natural genius. People who set just exceedingly crazy high standards for themselves, and they feel crushed whenever they don't meet them. The sort of person who gets 99 out of 100 and just wants to know what happened to that other point that they didn't get. And then there's the perfectionist. Never happy with their work, always fixated by their flaws instead of their strengths. Now, don't worry, I'm not offering to psychoanalyze anyone this morning. But you probably can recognize some of those traits in someone you know. And it's always easier, of course, to spot it in other people. Might be even within you yourself. You know, and as Christians, we can succumb to that way of thinking ourselves. I mean, are we authentic? How can we know who we really are? Are the claims that we make about ourselves as Christians, are those totally presumptuous? You know, if you live permanently on a spiritual mountaintop, then maybe thoughts like that never trouble you. But if sometimes you find yourself in the valley, when trouble seems to be just all around you, and maybe sometimes whenever we fail just miserably in our Christian lives, and whenever Satan gains the victory, doubts can arise. And we can succumb to imposter syndrome. We feel a bit of a fraud. We think, just who am I kidding? If people knew the real me, they'd be horrified. Why would God want anything to do with me? But we can also face doubts from without. There's the whole sort of antagonistic attitude from society as large, the world, as the Bible talks about. Ironically, especially on the subject of sexual identity. And if we claim that Jesus is the only Saviour, the only way to God, if we claim that we can know for absolute certainty that our sins are forgiven and that we are sure and secure in our eternal life, we will be ridiculed. And faced with those sort of circumstances, attacks from without and within, doubts and fears can set in, and we are faced with a choice. We can try and work harder at being a Christian, and of course we are encouraged to make every effort to live out the Christian life. But there is a prior step. If we are to negotiate living for Christ in all the messiness of life, if we're to cope with the ups and downs of our emotions, the sheer pressure of human brokenness, then there is another choice. The first step is to remember our identity, who we are as children of God, those who have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we get a hold of that, that is the truth that will get us out of bed in the morning to face the delight and the despair of living in this present world. It will help us to deal with both the success and failures of life without missing a step. It will enable us to walk humbly, yet confidently, with our Lord each day. To reflect at the end of each day with repentance and with faith, and rest easy in the knowledge of God's forgiveness. There's a popular TV show, which I'm sure you're familiar with, which takes some minor celebrity or other and traces their personal history, their family tree. It's called Who Do You Think You Are? And if I had to write a heading over this morning, that would be it. So let's read what Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're reading just verses 9 and 10. And this is what Peter says to us this morning. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word. When Peter wrote the first of his two letters, he was writing to Christians who were suffering acutely for their faith in Jesus Christ. Nero was on the throne and he was determined just to wipe them off the face of the earth. They were under siege. That's how they lived. Trials brought the temptation just to give up. Circumstances screamed at them that they were forgotten of God, and doubt threatened to derail them. Their critics argued that they had renounced the faith of their fathers, that they had abandoned their families along with all the rich traditions of their communities, and had very simply swallowed a lie. They had lost the identity that once they held so dear, and now they were merely strangers and aliens. We would call them refugees, scattered throughout the world. And into it all, no doubt at all, Satan whispered, "Who do you think you are?" And into that situation, Peter writes these words that we've read this morning. This is who you are if you are a Christian, and this is how you got your identity this morning. These are things that we must never forget. And I have five simple points for you to remember. First of all, you are a chosen people. Now, of course, Peter is talking about the church in the round, if you like. This is our corporate identity. But individuals make up this people group. This is a new race of people drawn from among all the peoples of this world. Think of Revelation 5 and 9. From every tribe and language and people and nation, the people that are all around that throne. These are these people. Nowadays, they're aliens and strangers in this present age. What is it that identifies these people? What is it that marks them out? Certainly not their skin colour or their ethnic background. Not their social standing. Not their financial clout or their political power. The unique feature that marks them out and marks you and I out this morning is this. You are a chosen people. You know, I think that's a remarkable phrase. And it's essential to understanding who we are this morning. God chose you. Don't let that get by you. You are chosen by God, and I am chosen by God. Now, that's not because you were good or special or lovely or there was just something about you, but because God, as is his sovereign right, chose us. We didn't deserve it or earn it. We were chosen before we were even born, before we even had a personality. And oh, the privilege that that is. Oh, the grace that God has shown to us this morning. You know, Jeff was talking earlier about the angels looking in awe upon the cross. You know, this is something else that we must stand in awe at this morning. We are a chosen people this morning. Now, of course, Paul tells us in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But he also teaches the truth of divine election. In Ephesians 1:4, he says this, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then he goes on, in love he predestinated us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, I don't for one moment profess to understand how exactly predestination fits in with God's offer of salvation by grace through faith. But I fully accept that God has the sovereign right to act as he wills and as he desires, in accordance with his pleasure and will. You'll remember that the Israelites were God's chosen people back in the Old Testament. And it wasn't because they had any sort of merit above other people, that they had any strengths of their own. In fact, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I think it is there, you know, the Bible tells us that of themselves, they were nothing of the ordinary. The Lord did not send his affection upon you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. You see, these people, they were no more righteous than other people. They were no better. It was not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. And they certainly were, weren't you? Weren't they? You know, there's a little rhyme, I quite like it. How odd of God to choose the Jews. God didn't choose them for any reason other than his love and to carry out his divine purposes. Likewise, us New Testament believers, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, as Robert Murray McShane wrote. God delights to take the sinner and make him his treasure. We are objects of God's love and God's choosing. We are a chosen people. That is our identity. But secondly,
sorry, I have to get a drink here.
Secondly, we are people who have received mercy. If you jump down to verse 10 there, you'll see, you had not received mercy, but now, says Peter, you have received mercy. His mercy is part of our spiritual DNA. God looked at us and his heart was moved in compassion at our dreadful situation. It would have been little help, would it not, if God had simply chosen us and left it at that. Peter sees that our identity has been radically changed. We are a new people. Once we were objects of wrath, now we are recipients of mercy. And in between those two, there stands the cross. And when we come to the foot of the cross and cry out like that tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he has promised to respond. Titus 3:5 tells us, He saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his great mercy. Once, says Peter, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are not simply objects of God's choice. We are recipients of his great mercy. Our identity does not depend on our actions. We don't need to try harder or work more. We need not fear being weak or incompetent. Our identity comes from God's actions, not ours. Peter tells us that in chapter 1, verse 3, and he gets pretty darned excited about it. He says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Those are wonderful verses, aren't they? How we enjoy them. This is our new identity in Christ, and it is all his doing. We are birthed into a living hope. We are inheritors of eternal riches. We are shielded by God's power. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. This is who we are this morning. Thirdly, we are God's treasured possession. Verse 9, Peter says there, "You are a people belonging to God." And just in case that doesn't sink in, he repeats it again in verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God." What people is doing here is to take the words of Hosea, who originally spoke them to Israel back in the Old Testament, and he applies it to us Gentiles. The result of God's choice and God's mercy is this: God takes us as his possession. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." In those days, perhaps not so much nowadays, a seal denoted ownership, the sealing wax and the stamp. Paul says here, once you believed, God marked you. He marked you as his own, as his possession, with the seal of the Holy Spirit. You and I are the people that God has chosen to spend eternity with. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and he's referring back to the Old Testament, he's referring back to the book of Leviticus, he says this, "As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Isn't that amazing? God has taken Gentiles like us and sovereignly grafted us in to a covenant relationship with himself. This is who you are this morning. This is who I am. We are people who belong to God. God says to you and I this morning, "You are my people. You are my people." The God of this universe has promised that he will walk amongst us and will reveal himself to us in a personal relationship, both in this life and in the immeasurable ages to come. What an honour he has done us this morning. And our identity as God's possession is more than just some sort of a dry, dusty, rubber-stamped document. It is sealed by God's own Spirit living within us. Part of the Godhead lives within you this morning. Fourthly, we are a holy nation. You see, if we are chosen by God, if we have received mercy, if we are God's possession, with His Spirit living within us, then it follows, as surely as night follows day, that we are holy. It's just what we are. And if we don't live in a holy way, we are living contrary to our identity. Back in Exodus 19, God said this to the children of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you shall be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you to me will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel had been rescued from Egypt, carried by God's power through the Red Sea, sustained by His provision on their journey, and now they stand at Mount Sinai. Now God says to them, if you keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. If you keep my covenant, you will have the great honour and the great privilege of constituting my kingdom on the earth. You will be a holy nation. Those divine blessings were conditional on their obedience. You know, this morning we rejoice that no such conditions apply to Christians today. We are, by grace, God's treasured possession. We are part of His kingdom. That is who we are. Peter says, you are a holy nation. And back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, but just as He has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. You see, to be holy is to be set apart. Set apart from sin and set apart for God. Our identity is who we are, not what we do. But if we don't strive for moral purity, we are living a lie. We are in denial of our true identity. We're living in conflict with our true selves. So let's make every effort to live holy lives. It is our identity. But then fifthly, Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. What does that even mean? I think the main point is that we have immediate access to God. No longer do we need a human priest as a mediator. God in His grace provided the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the significance of the torn veil. The way into God has been thrown open and we have direct access 24/7. I wonder, does that sink in this morning? You know, if you just think about it, the other day I rang my local health centre to try to talk to a doctor. And after I'd been on the phone for quite a while, you know, you're number 17 in the queue, eventually a very nice receptionist inquired at length about my health and told me a doctor would bring me back in a fortnight's time. And if I missed that call, I would have to start the process all over again. Now, I'm not getting at doctors. I know they're overworked and all the rest of it. But here's the thing. I can have an audience, not with a doctor. I appreciate doctors and all they do. But I can have an audience with the sovereign God in an instance. I have a direct line into the throne room. What a privilege that is this morning. Peter says, you're a royal priesthood. But you know, secondly, I have an active role in God's presence. You and I don't enjoy this identity, this marvellous identity that we have, just to sort of jog along in life, twiddling our thumbs until we get home to heaven. We are called to minister as priests in the presence of God. Our life is priestly service. That's what we're here for. Paul urges us in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, and we've been thinking about God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform. Be transformed. You see, you and I, as those living stones that Peter speaks of in chapter 1, are built together into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Our role in this royal priesthood is fourfold. I feel a subdivision coming on, Nigel. A, we are to reflect the holiness of God on our great high priest, Jesus. B, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's our bodies, our money, our possessions for his use. C, we are to intercede for our fellow man before God. That's why it's important to be at the prayer meeting, folks. And D, we are to represent God before the eyes of the world. We're to live it out. Who do you think you are? Peter says this. You're a chosen people. You're a people who have received mercy. You're God's treasured possession this morning. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's who we are. That's our identity. But we must grow into our identity. We must be comfortable in our own skins. We must become what we already are. That great preacher from days gone by, Martin Lloyd-Jones, repeatedly reminded his listeners that our greatest need is to become who we really are in Christ. Our greatest need is to become who we really are in Christ. You see, it's not so much our doing. It's knowing who we are through the gospel that will cause us to flourish as Christians. We need to grow into the new identity that is already ours. We are being sanctified day by day. We're not yet the finished article, are we? We're both justified and sinful. We're forgiven and flawed, completely secure, and yet a work in progress. If we understand our identity, not only will it banish our doubts, we will be bold in our witness of Jesus Christ in this world. But don't miss that phrase in the middle of this morning's passage. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One day, there was a man who was completely obsessed with hatred of Jesus Christ and of those who followed him. And he was stopped dead in his tracks by a vision of the very one he so detested. And in that moment, his understanding of who Jesus was, of Jesus Christ's identity, was changed forever. Not only that, but Paul's own identity was changed. But Paul was not given new birth into this new identity as some sort of a random act of God. It was no mere chance experience. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 of that experience. When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. You see, the purposes of God lay behind that change of identity. Now, of course, Paul was a very special, chosen instrument, unique in so many ways. But if you and I understand our identity this morning, and just what an incredible privilege it is, then we must remember that with privilege comes responsibility. In John 15:16, Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Peter says that you might declare the praises of him who out of darkness, who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we are secure in our identity, that is so much easier to do. If we understand that, it will indeed banish our doubts and make us so bold in what we say of Jesus Christ to this world. Not only that, but it will impact our day-to-day relationships with other people, Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have with each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. May God help us to be the people we really are.